We thank you, Lord, that you are greater. Lord, your name is greater. You are greater than the adversary. Lord, your name is greater than anyone or anything. Lord, greater are you that's in us than he that's in the world. Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you knowing, Lord, that we serve an awesome God. We serve the only God, the only wise God, the only God. And Lord, we're thankful that you have saved us. And Father, now as we get into your word, we pray, especially tonight, Lord, the subject matter that we'll be dealing with, that you would soften our hearts, that you would cause us right now to be willing to hear from you no matter what. Father, we pray that you would bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I know with that prayer, some of you guys are going, If you read ahead, you know what I'm talking about. But we left off last week at the end of chapter 1 with Paul committing a charge or a command to Timothy. As we discussed last week, Timothy was in Ephesus. He was now pastoring that church while Paul was still traveling. And Paul began to tell him that he had a charge to commit to him, that he wanted Timothy to handle some things, to teach some things, to set some things in order while Timothy was there in Ephesus. And now we continue with the matters or duties that Paul was charging Timothy with. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So at the top of the list, at the top of the charges that he gave to Timothy was pray. That's first. First of all, pray. And that's kind of how you can sum it up. Unfortunately, for a lot of us, that's the last thing we do. I can't tell you how many Christians I've talked to. So, well, have you been praying about it? Well, no. You know, it's like, what? No. Why not? I mean, that is the most powerful thing that God has given to us in our arsenal, is the ability to come before the very throne of God and pray. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us that we're to pray without ceasing. So when we start our day, all through the day, when we end our day, we should be praying. We should be in that place where we can pray, that place of our hearts, that place in our attitudes, our minds, that no matter what we're doing, we can be praying. And if you're someplace, either in your mind or someplace physically, where you are uncomfortable praying, maybe you ought not to be there. You know, maybe it's time to examine some things. But he uses four different words for praying, and all of them are very similar with slightly different nuances. He says supplications, which means to, sometimes it's translated plea or request or petition. It just means asking God for something. And then prayers. That simply means to pray or to speak to God, and it can also mean to ask God for something. But it also is tied in with it, just the communing, the worshiping of God. He also mentions intercession. And there's two occurrences of that Greek word in the New Testament. One is translated as intercession here, and another place is translated as prayer. And it actually, what's really neat about that particular word, it literally means a falling in with or a coming together. And in fact, one Greek dictionary defined it as an interview to visit or to converse. And you think about that, having an interview or to converse with God. You're coming to him, and you're just, God, I want to visit with you. I want to talk with you. I want to have intercession, kind of thing. And then he says, giving of thanks. And that's defined simply as grateful language to God. And we should be giving some grateful language to God all the time, right? But how much of that grateful language to God, how much of the giving of thanks comes from you on a daily basis? Just answer that in your heart of hearts. Sincerely, really, how often during the day do you thank God for all that he's blessed you with? And there's a lot to be thankful for, right? I mean, number one, for Jesus Christ. for the fact that he went to the cross for us, but how involved he is in our lives, how he cares for us and all of that. We've got a lot to be thankful for. And even if you want to get into the area of material blessings, you know, I would venture to say that the poorest person in this room right now is probably 10 times richer than the average person in the world. We've got a lot to thank him for. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. You know, that's God's will for us. That it doesn't mean that we're to thank him for everything. He didn't say that. Thank you, God, that I have cancer. He didn't say to do that, okay? But he said, in everything. When your life is going nuts, when you lose your job, when your kids are going nuts, whatever, in that time, we can still be thankful. We can still be thankful that we have a God who cares. We can still be thankful for our eternity. We can still be thankful that God loves those that we love even more than we love them. You ever think about that? How grateful we ought to be that as much as you love someone, you know, maybe you've got somebody in your family that's lost or going astray. Or maybe there's somebody you've been praying for years and you're just heartbroken because they will not give themselves to the Lord. Isn't it a good thing that God loves them even more than you do? That's so comforting. And that's something we ought to be thankful for. But he says that all those types of prayer are to be made for all men. In Ephesians 6:18, it tells us that we're to pray for all the saints. But here we're told to pray for all men, for everyone, whether they're saved or not. And he says, for kings and all in authority. I like the way the Net Bible words it, even for kings and all that are in authority. Because, you know, just it is now. Back then, it's easy not to feel inclined to pray for godless leaders, isn't it? I mean, if you pray for them, sometimes you want to pray like David, God, bust their teeth in their jaws, you know, snuff them out kind of thing. You know, those leaders that are practicing and promoting all kinds of evil, it's kind of tough. But folks, even when they're persecuting the church, we're still supposed to be praying for them. You think about who was in charge of the Roman Empire at the time when Paul wrote this. And he still tells Timothy, pray for all. Pray for the kings and for all who are in authority. Pray for their salvation. You know, it's one of the things that we're to pray for. And you know, praying for them is much more powerful than protesting or writing letters to the editor of the newspaper or things like that. You know, prayer is powerful, folks. Because, see, if God changes their heart, then their policies change. It's interesting that the different revivals that we had in the United States, especially like, say, the first and the second Great Awakenings that we had, it's interesting that they didn't have to change laws and they didn't, you know, they didn't have to enact blue laws. You know what those are? Where you're not, you know, a blue law is where you're not allowed to do business on a Sunday. Everything shuts down. Kind of thing. And there's still towns today, there's small towns that still have that law in there. But they didn't have to do that. They didn't, you know, they ended up, a lot of saloons shut down during the first and the second Great Awakenings because there was nobody going in there buying booze. Everybody was getting saved and they went out of business. And a lot of those bars, a lot of those saloons ended up turning into little churches. They didn't have to legislate anything. God did a revival, and man, our country was changed. Folks, we need a revival right now. If any nation at any time in history should heed what Paul is telling Timothy, it ought to be us. We need to pray for our president, our vice president, and all those that are in authority, whether on a national level or even a local level. Whatever level of government is, we need to be praying for them. You know, one of the reasons he cites for praying for leaders is so that we could live a quiet and peaceable life. And at that same time, to live a godly and reverent or dignified life. You know, imagine living at a time and in a place where believing in Jesus is illegal. You guys are all familiar with the ichthus, right? The Christian fish. You guys all seen that? A lot of you guys have them on the back of your cars or whatever. Maybe you're familiar with these stories, but historians tell us that during the first three centuries, that the Christians, because it was illegal to believe in Jesus, and if you were found out to be a Christian, you could be arrested. That if you were talking to somebody in the marketplace or on the street corner or something, you got in a conversation with a stranger and you didn't know him, and you got talking and you think, wait a minute, did he just say that? I think this guy's a believer. That if you were a believer and you thought that, you would kind of slip your foot out of your sandal and you'd kind of draw half of a fish in the sand with your toe. And if that other guy was a believer, then he would end up doing the same thing and draw the other half of the fish. And it was like, brother, yay, kind of thing. And that. But imagine living in that kind of society, you know, or living in the former USSR, you know, when if you didn't attend a state-sanctioned church, which there were churches that were legal, but the government told them what they were to preach and what they were not to preach. And if you said, no, man, God wants me to preach his word and not to change anything and just preach it straight out, you could be arrested. But yet they still did church. And when they had their baptisms, you know, every now and then we hear people complain, like, do I have to get baptized in that dirty lake there, you know? And when we baptize over there at the Fools Hollow Lake, imagine going to a baptism in the snow. You walk in the snow, and you get out to this wide spot in this river kind of thing, and you have to cut a hole in the ice before you can get baptized. Yeah, you know? Now, the thing is, though, we might not have to imagine this for too much longer, the way things are going. You know, I've mentioned this before, the whole issue of the same-sex marriages and preaching and teaching the whole Bible in its context even may soon become a crime. There are those that are trying to pass hate speech laws against preaching certain texts in the Bible. And you know, we need to pray. We need to pray so that we could be godly and live that godly and reverent life, but still at the same time be peaceable and have that quiet or that settled life, that we don't have to be in turmoil. And that's what he's telling Timothy to do. Pray, man. Pray so you could have a decent life, that God would change these guys. And folks, the church needs to pray, not just pastors. It's the job of praying is not just for us pastors. Bless you. It's for all of us. And we should be praying not just for family and not just for friends, but for all men, as he says here. And the word there for men is anthropos. It means mankind. Pray for all people is what he is saying. We ought to be doing that, praying for all people. Now, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." See, we need to pray like we talked about last week. We need to pray for the worst of them even. You know, that God desires all people to be saved. God doesn't want 81 to end up in hell. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, no one has to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And like we saw Sunday, God made it simple, didn't he? He made it very simple. I'll quote John 3:16 again. Jesus himself saying, "For God so loved the world." See, not just a select few, but he loved the whole world. "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So whoever believes, that's all it takes, is faith in Jesus. Anyone can be saved. In John 1, verse 29, John the Baptist speaks this whole thing. He gives his testimony about Jesus. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" See, Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient and available to take away the sins of every man, woman, and child that's ever been born or ever will be born. That's what John was saying. All anyone has to do is believe, like Jesus said. And then that payment that was made on the cross is then applied to their account. Now somebody will say, well, you know, I know, you know, we, in fact, we've even talked about it here. The Bible talks about that God chooses certain people. Oh, what if God doesn't choose me? What if I'm not chosen? Kind of deal. Well, don't worry about that. Don't sweat that. His death was for you. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Come to him. Put your faith in him. He won't cast you out. That's an awesome comfort to know that. That's when you're sharing with somebody. You can know that too. Because see, God wants all people to be saved. And if you give your friends and relatives and neighbors, whatever, the gospel, whether God has chosen them or not, thing is, you don't know. But we have a command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, we're told, right? So we're to do that. Let God decide who he's choosing or not. But if whoever will believes, if they come to him, he will in no wise cast them out. And the cool thing is, it's like Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, you put your trust in him, you believe in him. If you were one of the whosoevers, will believe in him. Once you believe in him, you'll find out you were chosen from the foundation of the earth. You know, hey, I am one of the chosen ones. If you refuse to come to Christ, well, you're not going to hell, because no one goes to hell because God doesn't want him into heaven. He's already said here. He's not willing anyway. He desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth, that all men would be saved, and all anthropos, all people. And so we know he doesn't want anybody to go. But if somebody goes to hell, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, we know it's of their own free will. It's because they refuse to receive that free gift that Jesus paid for on the cross. And he wants them to come, be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And here's the truth, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There's only one God. That's it. He says that. And he is the one we will all stand before. Just the one God. That in itself may be politically incorrect. That may be deemed by some as a hate speech. We are saying that these other gods aren't gods. Well, yeah, I am. So there. Because God says he's the only God. He's the right to say he's God. And he's the one that we're going to stand before. We got to be ready to accept that, you know? Hebrews 4:13 says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We will stand before him. And it's only one God that we're going to stand before. Now, Romans 3:23, thinking about standing before him, thinking about all of this, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Anybody here not sinned? Ever? Okay, good. Then God's still batting 1,000 here. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. What we deserve is death. Eternal separation from God in hell. That's what that word death means. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, he's the mediator, Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the only one to bridge that gap. I like that drawing. Have you ever seen, they have tracks like this, and I've seen paintings like this where there's this cliff kind of thing, this great big valley. There's these two cliffs, and then the cross is right in the middle, and that cross beam kind of bridges that gap, you know, and over, you know, on the tracks, it's, you know, holy, righteous God is on one side, and sinful man is on the other, and the cross is there. That's the bridge. That's what the Jesus Christ and his cross is, the bridge that connects holy God to sinful man. He's the one. He's the one who paid the price to bring us back to God, to redeem us so that we could fellowship with God. And he says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, understand, when Jesus was on earth, that he was fully man. He was born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit overshadowed him. He did not have an earthly father, overshadowed Mary, and he was conceived that way, not by an earthly father. But while he was here, he was 100% man. But don't think that Paul is saying that he wasn't fully God at the same time, because he was. Because if you, in fact, just turn over maybe one page to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, and without controversy, okay? This is without controversy, he says. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Do you see that? God was manifested in the flesh. Second person of the Trinity, God the Son. It's just what the Apostle John tells us, you know, what God really tells us through the Apostle John in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You got that? The Word was God. Literally in the Greek, it's God was the Word. And then verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was fully man and fully God on earth all at the same time. Now he says that he was a ransom for all. See, because all of us have sinned. And all of us then, like it says in Romans 7:14, that we're all sold under sin. Therefore, we're slaves to sin and we need to be brought back. And Jesus paid the ransom price, the death on the cross, to buy us back. And then verse 7 says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul was testifying at that time, and he still testifies to us through the Scriptures, that God had called him to be an apostle, a teacher, and a preacher of the Gentiles, or to the Gentiles, of the faith and of the truth. And he says, I'm not lying. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. I'm not exaggerating, just telling the truth. That's what Paul was saying here. So since all of the above was true, since he is called by God as an apostle, he's a teacher and a preacher to the Gentiles, and Paul is there pastoring the church in Ephesus, a Gentile church, he says in verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It's often seen as a radical thing or something that just the charismatics do, to raise your hand in worship in church. Nancy was telling me a couple of years ago, wasn't it, when you were back east and you were in the church you grew up in, and during the worship time, you know, she raised her hands, and like people are, ooh, look at her, man, she's radical. She raised her hands, praising the Lord. Whoa, man, next thing you know, it's cartwheels or something, you know? But the Bible tells us, like he just said here, we ought to raise our hands while we're praying or when we're worshiping Him. Psalms 134, 2 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Psalms 141, 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And see, that's what it is. It's a sacrifice of praise. It's a sign of surrender. God, I surrender all. Like we sang that song tonight. I surrender all. I'm yours, Lord. Just take all of me. And you know, I know some people, you know, I ain't gonna do that, man. I'll look stupid. Well, how stupid do you look at a ball game when you've got your face painted and you get the team's jersey on and, you know, you're going nuts at home because, again, a ball went from there to there, you know, and you're going crazy, you know? But it's just a sign of complete devotion to the Lord. I don't care if I look stupid. Lord, I love you. I'm yours. I surrender. I'm yours. I raise the white flag. I surrender. And you know what, in this verse, the emphasis really isn't on that men should pray lifting up holy hands. Do you know that? The emphasis on that when they were doing that, because they were already doing that. That was common practice in the church at that time. That's a common way that they worshiped God, was by raising their hands. But the emphasis was that they would do so without wrath and doubting. Or some of your Bibles may say without wrath or anger, or disputing, or dissension. There shouldn't be the arguments, the fights, and the dissension, and disputing, all that jazz going on within the church. Our attitude and our relationship with each other affects our prayer life and our relationship with God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. See, if things aren't right between you and a brother or a sister, make it right immediately is what Jesus is saying. We should be just unable to function if we know somebody has something against us or if we have something against someone else. We ought to be taking care of these things rather than just letting it kind of build up, letting it, you know, kind of boil in us to where we end up getting so tainted that everything we see and hear around us is tainted by that animosity, by that wrath and dissension that we have. You know, God isn't pleased with our worship or even with our giving when we're angry and there's dissension that exists between us and a fellow brother or sister. He's not pleased with that. And now for the fun part. It's just as fun as getting a root canal. It wouldn't be unpleasant or even difficult, with the exception of verse 15, were we not living in such a godless society. Had we not been raised in a culture that's in rebellion against God and His Word. You know, we could just kind of hit these few verses here, these last seven verses, and then move on. Okay, we all understand this. We'll move on. But we can't. And so, guys, I need an armed guard, guys, you know, when we leave here because of these next few verses. But remember, I'm not making this up. You got your Bibles in your lap, right? Ladies, verses 9 and 10 says, in like manner also. So in other words, in like manner that the men were to lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. He says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, when you look at that, you see modest apparel. Okay, preacher boy, you know, what's modest apparel? Okay, well, whose idea of modest apparel? And the deal is, it's funny, if you look at some of the churches and their bylaws and all that, and some of them have things in their bylaws that state women shall wear no dress that exposes their ankle. And then 20 years later, 30 years later, a woman shall wear a dress no shorter than 2 inches above their ankles. And then 20 years later, a woman shall wear no dress that is shorter than mid-calf. And every 20, 30 years, they have to rewrite it. Because what's modest? Well, the thing is, that modesty is something that, you know, if you're really concerned about, you really pray about it, you got a mirror, ladies. You know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about studying the Bible, and I brought this up about how he mentions here braided hair. Yeah, and when he talks about braided hair and all that, one of the things that really said back then was that, whoa, you know, you ought not to look like a hooker, because the gals, especially in the Jewish society, the only ones that were braiding their hair and doing that kind of stuff were the prostitutes. So he's saying, well, don't look like one of them. And then he says, with gold, pearls, and costly clothing. In our society, we just say, you know, don't be flashy. You know, because these things are flashy. They're attention getters. And ladies, do you really want to draw attention to yourself? And that's the deal. I think Paul, maybe if he was writing it today, I think maybe he would say, don't dress like a hoochie mama. Don't do it. Be modest. And, you know, I've talked to women over the years. They've come to me and said, oh, somebody told me I shouldn't dress like this. You know, and I was like, well, you maybe you shouldn't, you know. Yeah, but I won't ever do that myself. I won't ever go to a woman, never. Go to a woman and say, you know, you really need to dress different. You know, it's like, that's not my place. But I have had an occasion, a couple of gals have come to me, and I told them, well, you know, think about the kind of guys that you are attracting like that. And they always talk about, well, I've got a nice body. I've got this, you know, and, you know, the old saying, if you got it, flaunt it. You know, is that the kind of guy you really want to attract? Is that the guy you want to settle down with? Is the guy that's only going, ooh, hey, baby, ooh, you know, that's the guy, huh? It's like, really? And you know, You don't have to dress like you just stepped out of the 1880s. You know, you really don't. But use a mirror. And, you know, ask the question, when you're getting ready to leave the house, as you're all dressed and everything, what am I saying by what I am wearing? That's a good question, don't you think? What statement am I making by what I have on? And you know, you can kind of tell by the reaction when you're, you know, maybe in the market or something while walking down the street or whatever, you know. And, you know, if the guys are going, well, there goes a godly woman. There goes a modest woman kind of thing, you know. You probably won't hear that, but, you know, but you're also not going to hear, hey, baby, woo, woo, woo. If you're getting that kind of reaction, you probably need a wardrobe change, you know. So, and just be modest, okay. Moving right on to more dangerous territory. Verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, before you get your socks in a knot, notice first that it says, let a woman learn. Okay? Folks, that statement right there in and of itself at that time was radical. You know how we're appalled at ISIS and the Taliban because they refuse to allow girls and women to get an education. You know how we're like that right now? That was the norm back then, okay? Even in Jewish culture, they did not teach women the scriptures. What was the movie with Barbara Streisand? Was it Yentl? Was that the name of it? When she dressed up like a guy so she could learn the scriptures? Okay, she wanted to learn the Bible kind of thing. Christianity, well, it was radical. You know, the gospel was liberating for women. And you look at every culture where Christianity has had a major impact, and you will see that women have been liberated, women are a lot better off than before Christianity came into that culture. But he does say, let them learn in silence. Now, he's speaking about learning in the church assembly. And something, remember when we were talking a couple weeks ago, when we were talking about how to study the Bible, and I mentioned about the, it's important to study a passage in its context, both in its biblical context within the chapter and the book that it's written in, but also the historical context. And this is where historical context comes in. In the early church, they didn't sit like we did. They didn't sit husbands and wives together and all that kind of stuff. Men sat on one side of the room and women sat on the other. Jewish synagogues, they do the same thing. Most of them, I believe, do that. But it's still common in some churches today. Greek, Russian, and Bulgarian Orthodox churches, Eastern European Catholic churches, Amish churches, I believe, and some Mennonite and Nazarene churches even practice that. Some, not all. Okay, and here's the problem. Here's what he's addressing. He said, you know, if women are on one side, guys on the other, and the wife didn't understand something, hey, Harry, what did he mean? You know, can you imagine that going on? And you know, Paul was addressing this same problem to the Corinthian church, you know, where the women were having, you know, problems with their newfound liberty as well. In 1 Corinthians 14:35, he says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, he didn't mean for them to utter a word, because in the same letter, he tells them about the women covering their hair when they pray or prophesy in church. So he's not saying that, ladies, once you get in those doors, zip it. Not a word. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about... Actually, I used to have fun with this verse here. Remember when we were young believers, when we first got saved, she would do that. We'd be sitting there, and I'm paying attention to what the pastor's teaching, and she'd kind of get lost, and she... Tony, what did he mean by that? And at first it threw me off. Then I remembered this verse. And so for every question she would have, I'd say, oh, you know, I'd make the most, oh, I got it, here, let me, and I'd flip it open in 1 Corinthians 14:35. Check it out, you know, I'd hold it over to her, you know. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. It is shameful for women to speak at a church. And they, boom, I get it in the ribs. But eventually, she stopped. What Paul was talking about is the interruptions, the distractions during a church service, during the teaching time. Did you get people, you know, talking during that time? And especially sitting on the other side of the room, even if you're on, you know, both got aisle seats and you're pretty close still. Harry, what did he mean by that? I didn't get that. Did he just say this kind of thing? He's just saying, don't do that. And the word that he uses here to learn in silence is heisoukia, and it's a Greek word that simply means stillness. It's the same word that's used in verse 2 for peaceable. It means settle down in order. And that's what he wants. And the point that he's making here is what he kind of sums up in 1 Corinthians 14:40. The summation of the whole thing, you know, when he's talking about how to do church, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. And that's why we try and have an environment in here without distractions, an environment that's conducive to learning, to hearing from God, for being edified, so that when we leave here, we leave here built up. We leave here better off than when we came. And that's our heart's desire, is to obey the Lord in doing this. Some people get upset because we don't allow young children in the adult sanctuary. It's not conducive to edification, for hearing. And people do get upset, but we also get letters and people calling us and say, hey, we visited your church this Sunday, and I want to thank you. It's the first church service in 20 years where I heard the whole message. It's like, okay. But he says here, with all submission. And that word submission kind of has a bad rap today. And I know when ladies hear that, like, you know, wives, submit to your own husbands. You know, the hair goes on the back of the neck, you know. And it's like the claws come out. Bing! Kind of deal. But the word submission is actually a military term. It means getting an order according to rank. It has nothing to do with worth or value or anything like that. It has to do with God's order, with his system of order, with his ranking there. And we should all, men and women, we should all be in all submission to the Lord, right? What he says goes. He has the rank. He's the Lord. Now the big one, okay? I'm ready to duck. Verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That one is a hot button today. And there are people, my wife just heard on a Christian talk show, on a call-in show, was it last week? Last week or the first part of this week, where somebody tried to kind of say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Well, it does mean that. You know, I mean, it's pretty plain, pretty clear. And I looked at a bunch of different translations, and it says the same thing. And you know, women can be teachers in the church. Understand that. Titus 2, 3 and 4 says, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. See, the older women, or I know none of you are older women, but the more mature women are to teach the younger women how to be affectionate to their husband and how to love their children and all these other things, you know, that they're to be. But they should also teach their children God's word. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, it says, when I call to remembrance, again, this is Paul writing to Timothy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And then 2 Timothy 3:15, he says, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy learned the scriptures from his mother and grandmother. And that's a good thing. That's an awesome thing for a woman to do. And a woman can even be used by God at least with her husband being submitted to him under his authority to help instruct a man privately. We see that in Acts 18, verses 24 through 26. It says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So I can see that, you know, possibly Priscilla was involved in the explanation process to him, but she was there with her husband. A woman can be used in a number of ways within the church. And when Paul lists those, and he does it in several of his epistles, he lists the people that helped him, people that were traveling with him. Women's names are in there prominently. There's a lot of gals that had helped him, and women can be deaconesses within the church. In Romans 16:1, he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria." The word servant is the Greek word diakonos. It's the word that we get our word deacon from. And that's what a deacon is, a servant within the church. He serves the church in the church's physical needs. And the only thing that a woman can't do according to Scripture is to teach and to have authority over men. But there are some say, well, you know, that word for man here can also mean husband. Well, it can in the right context. But in the same context that he's talking, back in verse 8, remember where he says, "I desire that men raise holy hands without wrath and doubting"? It's the same word there. It's the Greek word aner, or aner. And is God saying that he only wants husbands to raise holy hands without wrath or doubting? The single men can't? I don't think so. Like I said, I read a lot of different translations, and in 28 different translations of the Bible, 28 English translations, all of them translated that word man, not husband. Okay? Also, you never see in the New Testament a woman pastor, elder, or bishop. They're all men. You never see a woman pastor in the early church. It was only men. Well, why? Why is that? You know, what's the deal with that? Well, it has to do with God's authority structure and with typology. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And then in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." And that's really where he goes here with verses 13 and 14 here in 1 Timothy 2. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." See, he goes back to creation and the fall. And God's authority structure reminds us of the order of creation. It was Adam, then it was Eve. Like 1 Corinthians said, that Eve was created for man. And it's really a reference to Genesis 2:18. Where, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So the woman was made as a helper comparable to him. And he uses as one of his points that Eve was deceived, not Adam. Now, there is some controversy here as to what exactly he means by that. Is he saying that this is part of the result or part of the curse of her being deceived, that she can't teach men, you know, or that he's making an argument that women are more easily deceived than men? There's a big debate on that. You have to decide on that. I do know, and you know, I know there's exceptions to the norm, but I do know women tend to be more trusting. They tend to be less skeptical, less analytical, and usually influenced by emotions more than men are. I know there's exceptions, but ladies, let's be honest, right? And there may be something to that. But understand, he's not saying anything great about men. You know, yeah, he was deceived. Adam, oh, yeah, right on, man. You know, that's why we got men in it. No, you know, Adam is the one in Romans 5 that Paul attributes to sin. that sin came through Adam. It was Adam that brought sin into the world. Go back and read Romans 5 tonight. You'll see that. He was deceived, but Adam knowingly chose to sin with Eve and rebel against God. Now, folks, within God's authority structure, and I was going to read the whole thing, but we're kind of running out of time. But in Ephesians chapter 5, you can look this up later on, verses 22 through 32. He gives the whole rundown. It's the classic passage on the husband-wife relationship, about wives submit to your own husbands as the Lord, and husband's head of the wife, and then that the husband's to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And he goes into all of that. And I encourage you, please go home and read that, because he's giving you a type. There's typology there that marriage is supposed to be a mere image of the relationship that Christ has with the church. That's what he sums it up with in verse 32 of Ephesians 5. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." See, a husband is to love his wife just like Christ loved the church, by giving himself for her, by not thinking of himself but thinking of her, by initiating love within the marriage. And we always think of, well, that's the wife's job to do all the cuddling and all the lovey-dovey stuff. No, God says husbands do that. Husbands initiate that. But the wife is to submit, just like the church is to submit to Christ. And you know, where it says here, you know, back up here was it verse 13 or was it verse 14? No. About being in submission to the husband, and Christ is the head of the man, he said. Actually, they're in 1 Corinthians. But where he talks about that, nobody has a problem with, how come the man has to be under submission to Christ? Nobody has a problem with that, huh? It's not that the husband, you know, he's the boss, he gets to do whatever he wants to. No, we're to be in submission to the Lord. And the Lord is over everyone. The husband and wife are to fulfill their roles to demonstrate the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. Ideally, what your neighbors and what your family ought to be able to say is, you know what, you know, if you're married and you're both Christians, your neighbors and friends ought to be saying, okay, I get this whole gospel thing that you're talking about, how Jesus loves you. I see that working out in your family. I see how you, mister, that you love your wife unconditionally. And you initiate love. I see you going out of your way for her, giving of yourself for her. And you know, I see you, ma'am, I see you giving yourself to your husband, submitting to him and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes, yeah, you may not agree with him, but and you guys talk about it, but you still submit. And okay, I get that. That makes sense, you know. And the thing is, if you destroy that typology, you destroy something that testifies of God's love for the church and of God's order. And by the way, this is something that's so important. This whole thing about women not teaching and not having authority over men, it has nothing to do with worth and value before God. It doesn't mean that women are worth less than a man is towards God. That's not what it means. That's not the context here, but you want to look at a verse that talks about worth and talks about value, talks about being, you know, saved and all that stuff. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 28. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, we all get saved through Christ Jesus. We're all valued equally, and we all come to God through faith in Christ. That we are all loved by God. We're all cared for by God. And the thing is, it just God has an order structure. And I didn't make it up, okay? I'm just telling you what God says. And you know, think about this. If someone, whether they're male or female, kicks against this, are they really learning in all submission, like it says in verse 11? That they want to kick against this? And if somebody kicks against God's word, should they be put into a place of authority teaching God's word? Remember last week, we saw Paul tell Timothy about those who had strayed from a good conscience and sincere faith because they were desiring to be teachers even though they didn't understand what they were talking about. And that's, unfortunately, a lot of times what you see in this kind of situation. You know, like we talked about last week, you know, be not many teachers, for such will receive the greater condemnation. You know, women have a lot to offer the kingdom of God, and God can use you a lot. There's just one place, you know, one prohibition in Scripture. And you know what? It's for us to say, okay, God, maybe you can explain that better to me when we get there, but right now I'm just going to say, okay, Lord, I'm with you. I'll submit to this. And now we get to one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. And when we're through here, you're not going to understand it either. Verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let me tell you, none of the commentators understand what this means. Most of them admit it. And we have no problem with the fact that women should continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, right? I mean, all of us should do this, right? And there's lots of passages that talk about that. Men and women, we're all to have self-control. We're all to continue in faith and love and holiness. All of us are to do that. But when it says she will be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness, then, well, what's that mean? And there's over half a dozen ideas. There's a lot of people that believe all, you know, one of these six things. As to what Paul meant exactly. Some say, well, it's a possible reference to an old saying or an old proverb that's now lost. There's some kind of reference to something. It sounds like he was quoting some old proverb there that we don't know about now. Well, okay, maybe, you know. Or some say, and this is a very big one that a lot of guys have believed, says that she'll be saved from insignificance by bearing children. Or, some say, should be kept safe through the childbearing process. Because, you know, you ladies know, even today, some gals die in childbirth, but back then it was a pretty dangerous thing. And a lot of gals died in childbirth back then. Some say that it means that she'll be saved through the ultimate childbirth, the birth of Jesus, our Savior. And there's a lot of problems with that interpretation of it, because it's speaking of future tense when the childbirth was past tense at that writing. Christ was already born at that time. But some, they have their reasons for believing that. Or some say that means it should be kept safe from the corruption of the world by staying home raising children. Now, what we know that it doesn't mean, okay? And this I could say with authority. I could say absolutely that it doesn't mean that she would be saved from hell if she bore children and then continued in faith, love, holiness, and works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us real clear, and so much of the rest of the Bible tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And like we saw in Galatians 3, when it comes to salvation, we're all equal before God. It's all because of faith in Christ. Everyone who is saved is saved the same way, by grace, through faith, in God's free gift. And that's Jesus Christ on the cross. So what exactly verse 15 means, you could decide. I don't know. I'll just be honest with you. You do some homework, do the study, and you be fully persuaded in your own mind. I know what it doesn't mean. I'll just be honest with you. I don't know what it means. Okay? And you know what? You're not going to really convince me if you come up and tell me, well, I know what it means. I'll be glad to hear what you say if it's not one of them that's listed. I'll be glad to listen to that, and I'll go home and do some more research. But, you know, greater minds than mine have said in their written commentaries, we don't really know what he meant. And I'm saying amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, even for the parts that are hard to understand and some of the things that are really hard for us to swallow, especially being in our culture. But Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you, Lord, that you have kept your word so that we can know the truth. And Lord, we know that if we know the truth will set us free. Father, may we be willing to submit to your word, to what you say and trust you that you know what is best. Father, you're an awesome God. And Father, we just surrender to you. We just surrender and say, Lord, you are God. You are the Lord. You are the boss. You are our master. We are your servants. Help us to live that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.